I thought I'd mention, for the sake of maybe some of our younger others, you sometimes think about children and their singing, and we all have stories about some child that grew up not really knowing what those words meant. So I thought I'd mention that the seraph song, seraph, is short for seraphim. And the seraphim are mentioned in Isaiah 6 as angelic beings that were singing in praise to God. So the seraph song would be the song that would be sung by these exalted angelic beings who attend God. So the sweetest note in their song would be the note that concerns Jesus. So the great physician, that's great. I've enjoyed the worship. I hope God has. In previous lessons, we have talked about two great areas of life that the Christian must be concerned with: loving God and loving man. Remembering the question Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment? And He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." And the second is likened to it: "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then He added, "On these two commandments hangeth the whole law and the prophets." Today I want to look at the idea of loving God, glorifying God. How does this, when we say we love God, how does this love manifest itself? And how do we glorify God? That's what I want to look at with you today. Submission. That's the first point I want to look at. And some of these points, I'm just going to ask some questions, and on some we will spend a little bit more time. Submission. Does glorifying God involve submission? As I think about these questions, I think about a very broad range of people with different attitudes about God and about the Scripture. Some would, to a great extent, discount the Scriptures, and others would value them very highly. So, just to everybody, I'd like to ask you, if you believe in God, if you believe in having a relationship with God at all, I just want to ask you, does glorifying God involve submission to Him? What do you think about that? My view is it definitely does. What do you think? If we believe that it involves submission, then let me ask another question. Does submission involve doing what He says? If we say, no, it does not, then I am at a loss to know what submission is. Could you define submission for me if it does not involve doing what He says? I believe clearly we'd have to say, yes, submission does involve doing what He says. Can we do that? Do what He says without obeying Him? And again, I see no way we could do what He says without obeying Him. So if we're going to glorify God by being submissive to Him, then that means that we do what He says, and that means we obey Him. But that brings up another question. Can we know how to obey Him unless He tells us? You see, if I just make it up, then I might accidentally get something that He wanted me to do, but I wouldn't have any assurance. I wouldn't know that this is what He wants me to do. So isn't this an inescapable conclusion that we would have to come to, that we can't know how to obey Him unless He tells us? And then there's one more thing. Does that which He tells us to do constitute a law that is to be obeyed and which it is sin not to obey? And again, I see no alternative but to say that yes, it does. It does. Now, as we go through this lesson, we're going to be making the point that later on especially, that we are not saying that we justify ourselves by being absolutely perfectly and therefore we never need forgiveness. That's not the point. But the point is to get at an attitude. An attitude that wants to glorify God. And if that attitude wants to glorify God, then there are certain things that are going to attend that attitude. attitudes toward obeying Him, attitudes toward the revelation that He's given. And a verse that we're going to emphasize as we go along is 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21, where Paul says that He became as a Gentile, those that are without the law, that He might gain them that are without the law. And then He clarified, He said, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ. And the law I think He had in mind there was not the law of Moses, but this law which is the revelation of God given to us so that we may know how to obey Him, in order that we may be submissive to Him, in order that we may glorify Him. Now let's look at an example. An example involving Moses and Aaron in Numbers, the 20th chapter. You remember the story that God told Moses to speak to the rock. He told him to speak to the rock. Now, underline that. He told him to speak to the rock, and He would cause water to flow forth for the congregation. The children of Israel were late in the period of the wandering by this time, and they were without water, and they were murmuring. So this is when God told Moses to speak to the rock, and He would cause water to flow forth for the congregation. Now, you probably also remember that instead Moses struck the rock. Now, what difference does this make? Is this any big deal? Many have thought that the reason why Moses did not glorify God on this occasion was that he said, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring you forth water out of this rock?" So that it would be, "Shall we bring you forth water instead of God doing it?" And I've considered that possibility. But consider these facts. When God was giving Moses instructions, He said, "Take the rod and assemble the congregation, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes that it give forth its water. And now notice, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their cattle drink." So if God were saying to Moses that you do what I say here, thou shalt bring them forth water out of the rock, then God was not objecting because Moses said, "Shall we bring you forth water out of this rock?" I don't think that could be the problem, because in the words that God gave, He said, "And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock." Another point to consider in this matter. When God told Moses to strike the rock in Exodus 17 and verse 6, Moses did not have to strike it twice. All right, now think that through. Ponder that through. Exodus, you remember Exodus 17? This is when the children of Israel had just come out of the land of Egypt. And that time God told Moses to strike the rock. And when He struck the rock, He didn't have to strike it twice. I think that there is a point in that, and we will consider that point. He was told to speak to it, and He struck it instead, and nothing happened. Now, that is a very significant point. Because back in Exodus 17, when He struck the rock, something happened right then. It didn't have to be two or three times. It didn't have to be two times. He struck it. He was told to strike it, and He struck it. And something happened. The water flowed. But on this occasion, in Numbers 20, He was told to speak to it, and He struck it instead, and nothing happened. So you see, I think that we're looking here at something that made the difference. And the thing that made the difference is that one time Moses was doing what God told him, and the other time he was not doing what God told him, and therefore he had to strike it twice. And the only reason why it came that time was because the merciful God said, "I'm going to give the water anyhow." But He did not let Moses get away with that disobedience. He did not let Moses get away with that lack of submission. See, Moses did not glorify God on this occasion. Why? Because he didn't do what he told him. It was not primarily here that Moses was claiming to do something which really was God's feat that he did. But the fact that Moses did what God, or he did not do what God told him to do. And that was why he did not glorify God. He did not do what God said. He did not obey God. Therefore, he did not submit himself to God. Now then, further, consider the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, especially in verse 16. This is the first chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, and it begins with the Beatitudes. And then when he gets to verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." And he talks about the question, the matter of influence. He uses the illustration of a city set on a hill. But the primary illustration that he makes in the last part of that passage is, "You are the light of the world." So this is what he's talking about when he says in verse 16, "Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." See, we're talking about glorifying God. How do we glorify God according to this passage? "That men may see your good works. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works." Good works have to do with the conduct of one's life. How do we conduct our lives to be pleasing to God when we walk in His ways? So we let our light shine that men may see our good works and glorify our Father. In other words, they give God the credit for making us what we are when we walk as He would have us walk. These good works here are the good works which God prepared for them that love Him. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. God prepared these works beforehand that we should walk in them. So these are the works that He has outlined, that He's written, that He has prepared for us to walk in. Now, can we know what these good works are without God's telling us? I ponder that question. Can we, these good works which God afore prepared that we should walk in them, these good works that we are to do before men, that they may see those good works and glorify our Father. Can we know what these good works are without God's telling us? If they're the works that He prepared for us to walk in, then these would have to be the works that He tells us about. And when He tells us what these good works are that we are to walk in, does this information constitute a law that we must obey, and which it is a sin not to obey? I think we would have to say so. So again, we're looking at everything as it points back to the idea of glorifying God and what that glory requires of us. It requires us our submission. It requires our obedience. It requires our respecting the revelation that God has given us, telling us how we are to live. Is Jesus our Lord? Let's ask that question. Jesus said, "Why call ye Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" When He said ye, who is the ye? These words had to be to His disciples. Why do ye call Me Lord, Lord? These words had to be to His disciples, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not call Him Lord. They would call Him teacher or rabbi, but they would not call Him Lord. Instead, unless they were doing it to make a mockery or something. So He was talking to disciples. And in that Sermon on the Mount, though His apostles were there and part of it, He was also speaking to that larger circle of disciples, which would include even the casual ones. And it was particularly to those casual ones that He addressed this question. because they were calling Him Lord, but they had not yet committed themselves to obey His will fully and completely. If you remember, on another occasion, recorded in John chapter 6, where He fed the 5,000, these were His disciples. They are referred to as His disciples in the general context there. And yet they were not fully committed to Him. And He had a rather tense, you might say. They had a rather tense discussion on that occasion when He was saying, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And He was telling them that if you do not believe me, accept me by faith fully and completely, then you cannot be a part of me. And on that occasion, a whole lot of them left Him and followed Him no more. So merely because they were disciples did not mean that they were apostles. And so on this occasion, He is talking to those who were disciples, but they had not fully committed themselves to His leadership. So He asked them, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You see, that word Lord means ruler. Question, must one obey one's ruler? If you're going to own Him as your ruler, you're going to say, He's my ruler, then must one obey one's ruler? How does one obey one's ruler unless the ruler gives him something to obey? How would we know how to obey our ruler, Jesus, if He had not told us what to do to obey Him? Does that something to obey constitute a law that is to be obeyed and which it is a sin not to obey? I see no alternative but to say, yes, it does. Because once we say no, then we back up. We reverse everything all the way back up to, is He our ruler? See, that's the thing about this. At every point, we come to a choice. And at any point, we say, no. No, He is not my ruler. Okay, then I'm not concerned with obeying Him. If I say, yes, He is my ruler, must I be concerned with obeying Him? No. Then again, right there, I back up. I destroy the chain. I destroy the logic. And so when I get to this point, I can't back up and say no. That which He gives, telling me how to obey Him, does constitute a law that for me to disobey is sin. Consider the heavens and the church. One might say, well, now that's two interesting things to put together. What do they have to do with one another? In Psalm 19 and verse 1, we read, the heavens declare the glory of God. We're talking about how to glorify God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Now they declare the glory of God, the heavens, the space, and the sky. They declare the glory of God. They show His handiwork merely when we look up there and we are so carried away with just the beauty of it, the grandeur of it, the size of it. And you know what? The more you learn about it, the more your concept of God must grow. The more you learn about light years and how many light years these things are away and how much space there is out there even between these various bodies, and it just boggles the mind. Well, God boggles the mind because He's the one that created all of that. But I think there is more to it than merely that. To say the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His handiwork. There is also the way they work. The way they function. The way the universe works. It works in such a way as to glorify the God who made it. Now likewise, He also purposed to manifest His wisdom through the church. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So He has purposed to manifest His wisdom through the church as well as to declare His glory through the heavens and through the firmament that shows His handiwork. Now whereas the heavens are inanimate and have no choice and whether they manifest the glory of God, we are not inanimate. And we do have a choice. And by we, I mean we who are the church. We need to remind ourselves that though the church exists in the idea of a concept in God's mind, that in actuality what the church is us. It is the people who are in it. And therefore, for the church to be something that glorifies God, that involves us. It involves us to conduct ourselves as the church in a way that will glorify God. To make the church that which God intended it to be. To make the church do that which God intended it to do. And so, as I say, the heavens are inanimate. And they have no choice in whether they manifest the glory of God. They do it because they are the product of His hand. But we who are the church do have a choice. And remember this statement which is at the close of this chapter that we've been reading in Ephesians 3. In verse 21, unto Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. The church here is looking at the church as that broader concept of the church. It's talking about the design of God in saving man and providing for us to have the blessings that He has intended, not only in Christ, but also as a part of the church in its relationship to Jesus. So I want to ask you this question. Can this glory be given to God unless the church consciously abides by God's plan for it? If we pervert that which the church does, if we pervert that which the church exists for, then do we glorify God? I say no. We can only glorify God unless the church consciously abides by God's plan for it. And now let's discuss the matter of sin for just a moment. You say, now what does sin have to do with glorifying God? Think about this familiar passage. When we walk in God's ways, obeying His will, we glorify Him. But when we sin, we fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. Probably one of the most often passages that is quoted. When we sin, we fall short of the glory of God. We do not glorify God when we sin, and we fall short of that glory. And when that happens, we must seek forgiveness. The idea that we do not have to obey the entire law of God perfectly to be saved does not mean that when we fail to, it's not sin. Yes, it is sin. And there is every need that we must continue to seek to keep everything that God has revealed. The reason is because otherwise we cannot be like Him. And we have committed ourselves to walk in His ways. And when we do not do that, it is sin. The beauty of our salvation is that our salvation does not depend upon whether we can obey God perfectly. But the reason for this is the forgiveness that He's provided in Jesus Christ. And remember the words that John wrote in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you might not sin. See there? That's always the objective. That you might not sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It is in Him we have our salvation. But this does not free us from the need to obey God's will. We obey God's will to glorify Him. We obey His will to seek to be like Him. All of our effort must be to walk in the light. And one of the great messages of John in 1 John is that we are not permitted to go about saying, hey, I know God and I'm living like the devil. Hey, I walk in the light when I'm doing the deeds of darkness. That's one of the things that John really emphasizes in that first letter. We must walk in the light. And then pulling several verses out of Ephesians, which have to do with the walk, there are seven of them that have to do with the idea of walking. Our effort must be to walk worthily of our calling. You a Christian? Live like one. If we are a Christian, live like one. That's what that means. Walk in love. Walk motivated by love. Walk motivated by love for God and love for man. That's how I am to be motivated. And when we come to that point of saying, what should I do here? What would love have me do? What would love move me to do here? And then do it. Because that's what God would have you do. That's simple, isn't it? It's simple to know, but it's not always simple to carry out because other things get in our way. We should walk as children of light. So, we cannot call ourselves glorifying God without obeying His commandments. And while we are not under a law like the law of Moses, we do have a body of revelation from God that we must obey. And not to obey it is sin. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Thus Paul writes that when we say that we are not under law, he does not mean we are not under any law at all, but we are under law to Christ, he says. So, glorifying God. You know, this has something for everybody. Because we need to ask ourselves, as a Christian, am I glorifying God? That means, if I am, I'm walking in His way. I have to do that to glorify God as a Christian. If you're not a Christian, then you have to say, am I glorifying God? The answer is no. Now listen, because this is a problem that people have. They'll say, well, I'm doing a lot of good things. That's right. Well, am I not glorifying God? No, because you're doing them because you think it's a good idea. You're not doing it because God thinks it's a good idea. If you were doing it because God thinks it's a good idea, you'd be a Christian. Because it's also His idea that you be a Christian. So you see, it doesn't count when you do all the good stuff you do and you're not a Christian because you're doing that because you think it's a good thing to do. Well, it is a good thing to do. But we must do it because God says do it or we're not glorifying God. See? That's why you have to become a Christian. Because then you're doing what God wants you to do, and then you walk and do everything else the way He says do it. Because He says do it. You're walking in His way. You're glorifying God. This is the way we may all glorify God. And that's what we must be doing. Actually, in a way, that is the supreme function of every created thing. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? It is the supreme function of every created thing to glorify God. And we are the only beings who actually have a choice whether we're going to do it or not. So are you going to do it? Is that your choice? We hope it will be. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. Be baptized to have your sins forgiven. And you will become a child of God. You will glorify God and then walk in His ways. If you're a child of God and you have not been faithful and you need to make your life right, you need to repent. And then you need to pray that God will forgive you. If we can assist you in either of these ways, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.